Now, then turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read from verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. I want to call your attention, first of all, to the fact that in the 16th verse, he's addressing the church, or the saints, in Corinth. Know ye not that you, the church, is the temple of God? Now, in the 6th chapter, we pick up the truth that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's no conflict whatever. But here, we have called our attention to the fact that the church is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God indwells that group. You recall how the Lord has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be also. The church is not regarded as highly as should be, nor is it respected today. And in many instances, the church leaders and members of the church are to blame for the shame and reproach that has been brought upon the church. But we need to remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 16, whereupon Philip's great confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord replied, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art the Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or Sheol shall not prevail against it. The statement of our Lord concerning the perpetuity of the church. There have been days during the history of the church from the time of its inception until today that it seemed as if it would perish from off the face of the earth. But the promise of the Lord that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. King James says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And every sermon I've heard from that text spoke of sublime fact, but it's not what was presented in that text, that no matter how strong the forces of evil, Satan and hell and the forces of evil would never overcome the church. But that's not what he says at all. The gates of Hades, the place of the dead, will not close on the church. I take it, but the church will live on forever, never and ever, as the consort bride and queen, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in 1 Timothy, we have a statement that brings out in no uncertain terms the power of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. verse 15 and 16. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church doesn't dictate the truth. The servant of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord through the servant, gives forth those. But within the corporate body, called the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. When we come to study the history of the church as set forth in 2nd and 3rd chapters of the Revelation, we have the church and condition of the church in the last days described as the Laodicean church, a church from which the Lord has been excluded. We read that he was excluded by the world. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He was excluded by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then we find him outside the church, but he's standing at the door of the church. He hasn't forsaken the church, nor forgotten it. But he's outside. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking at the door of his church. That's not a message to a lost person. He's not standing at the door of a lost person and knocking. He's standing at the door of the church from which he's been excluded. And he says that if any man hears and will open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And so we have the church set forth here as the pillar and ground of the truth. There's never been a time in the history of the church that there hasn't been a group of followers or groups of followers who held in the main to the fundamental truth of the Word of God and could be called, as far as possible within the range of human experience, the church of the living God. And so here the Lord, in the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, calls attention to the fact, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The word for temple is interesting. There are two Greek words used for temple, naos and areon. And one refers to the whole temple, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. That's areon, but the other word, naos, refers simply and solely to the Holy of Holies. And that's a word that he uses here. The Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit indwells. And that's the same word that he uses in regard to, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Literally, that could be the sanctuary or the inner sanctuary. Word that's used rather loosely today, many referring to this part of the building as the upper sanctuary and the lower part as the lower sanctuary, with a division of Christian conduct into certain things are liable here but not liable down there, and certain things liable down there that aren't liable up here. And up here we worship, we go down to the lower sanctuary to kick up our heels, so forth and so on, as the way it goes. But Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary, the holy of holies, of the Holy Spirit? We'll come to that when we get to the 6th chapter, in case you want to read that tonight when you get home. If a man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You know, when you remember that the human body of the Christian is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, when you remember that the human body originally was created in the likeness of the image of God, you can appreciate the enormity of the sin of murder. That is, killing an individual with a forethought and malice has nothing to do with capital punishment. Because of the enormity of sin of murder in the first degree, God has decreed that such an individual is to have his blood shed by man. In the words, whoso sheddeth man's blood, individual, by man, by society, shall his blood be shed. Because this is the likeness of the image of God. Now, there was a day in this country when one could not trample on the flag of this country, and one could not mistreat or abuse the flag of this country. Certain rules concerning the hanging of it, the display of it, it couldn't be raised until after sunrise, and it had to be taken down at sunset, I believe, in that connection. We had the same thing with the realm, the coin of the realm. Violation of the law to destroy it or to mar it. Because that represented, the coin represented our nation, the flag represented our nation. Well, a human being represents creation of God and God's most nearly perfect creative act in the creation of man. Now, that body is not to be destroyed, and neither is the body in which the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode. Now he continues, as he calls himself, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. God has instructed us in his word to begin the training, the teaching of the children in the family at the earliest ages. Train up a child in the way in which he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart therefrom. Bring up a child in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And on and on and on. Now, today, with few exceptions of a few so-called Christian schools under the auspices of various sundry churches, denominations, a knowledge of God is separated and divorced from education. I notice where the government is getting its hand in it too. And I just wonder if the officials will no longer put their hand on the Bible. I've often wondered of the logic of the President of the United States putting his hand on the Bible and swear to uphold the Constitution, then turn around and throw the Bible out. All of the judges swear on this. Witnesses swear on this book. Tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Call upon God to be their witness. On our coins we have "In God We Trust." And then they're shamed for anybody publicly to call upon the name of the Lord. They're shamed for the word of God to be seen in public. It's getting pretty close to Russia. I've spoken several times of a German boy that roomed next to me at the seminary, Paul Gebauer. And as we would talk of these various and sundry things, he would raise the question concerning our country, the taking of oath and the use of the Bible and failure to use the Bible. And in so doing, he called attention to a statement of Fox, the author, editor of Fox's Martyrs, Book of Martyrs, who was a Quaker and refused to swear in the court. And he raised this question: how can you ask me to swear on a book which says thou shalt not swear? And raised a question that's never been answered until this day. But Paul Gebauer, the die maker, was given an opportunity to go to Russia. Now that was back in 28 and 29, when a dollar could buy as much, I'd say, as $10 today. I might be a little wrong in my figures there. But he was offered $1,000 a month besides all of his living expenses, the money to be deposited in the bank in New York, if he'd go to Russia for 12 months and teach the art of die making. And so he decided he would go, because he could make enough in that length of time to not only complete his education, but put him in Africa where he wanted to go as a missionary when he graduated. But as he was reading the contract, there was a little clause in there which said, "We do not care what religion you profess, and we do not care how or when you worship, but there will be nothing in your worship or conversation or work that would portray to anybody your religion." And he wouldn't sign the contract because of that, because he wasn't going anywhere where he could not witness to his Lord. And I just wonder how long before it's going to be in this country. I hope and trust that we will have been caught up to be of the Lord before then. But we're told that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Perilous times. I don't know much about the Constitution. I don't know much about the amendments, but the way I read it, I guess I'm wrong, because nobody ever mentioned to say anything about it, but the way I've read that amendment was that Congress shall pass no laws instituting worship or forbidding it. Now, you read that for you, okay? Congress doesn't have the right to forbid me from worshiping in the classroom if I want to. They don't have the right to start a religion, but that's beside the point. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and this church is. And the churches, in some instances, are degenerating. A lady was telling me not long ago about attending a church that had a wonderful message, something by a female preacher, and afterward another female got up and illustrated the sermon with a classic dance on the rostrum. I said, well, that's, I guess you as well be dancing or bowling or playing pool or what have you. I don't know. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is God's witness. The church is God's testimony. And if any man destroys or defiles the church, God will destroy him. When you touch the church, you're touching God Almighty's right hand, God Almighty's chief work of creation. And he says here, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. William Lyon Phelps, for years head of the English department of Yale University, uttered this statement one day concerning the Word of God, which he said, a man with a conversant knowledge of the Word of God and no formal education is far better educated than a man with a college degree and no knowledge of this book. And we know that to be the truth, because the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God. It is written, he shall take the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. That's hard to grasp. But when you remember the words of our Lord, in which he said that he would not trust himself to man, because he knew what was in him. That's what the Lord said. Now, the first verse of the next chapter, and that's as far as I want to go tonight, but he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. Paul, Silas, Sosthenes, they are ministers of Christ. They're not servants, so called. A different word is used. They're ministers of Christ. They're to take the things of Christ and show them to the others. Read the rest of the verse. Stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward in a household was one who took care of the things of the house. He was head of the household. He saw that the larder, the pantries, was kept full. He saw that the furniture, the apartments, were cared for. A steward was one who ministered to the upkeep and preservation of the household. Now, Joseph was a steward in this sense of the word, that he gathered in the 7 years of plenty all of the grain that they commanded and stored it for future use. A steward gathered and a steward dispensed. When the years of famine came, Joseph was the one who dispensed the grain that he had saved. Now, Paul says that Apollos and Cephas and I are stewards of the mysteries of God. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking just a little bit about the mysteries of God. A mystery is not something that's mystic. A mystery is something that, for reasons good and sufficient to God, were not made known for a certain season. And then at the appropriate time, God made them known. They're something that can be known. Now, in Matthew 13, we have the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Something that wasn't made known in the Old Testament days. But in the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, we have our Lord discoursing in the form of seven parables. The parable of the sower, in which the Lord is the sower. The seed are the children of God. The field is the world. The harvest is the end of the age. And he begins that parable with the statement, "The sower went forth to sow." Not a sower, as some translate it, but the sower. He being the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sower. And as he sowed, the children of the kingdom, some fell on the wayside. Some in the shallow, rocky soil. Some in soil infested with thorns and briars and thistles. And some on good soil. You've got to believe. Standing on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the party with which I was associated parked at a certain place, and as I got out and looked, I could see the four types of soil. There was a road which we had just drawn aside, and immediately in front of us was soil covered with rock. But soil here and soil there. On below, evidently rich soil because there was growth as high as our head, thick as it could be, on below a field in which plants were growing. The parable of fruit bearing. It all revolves around the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. And he said to his disciples, "To you is given to know the mysteries. You can know, but all these others cannot know it." The reason they could know the mystery is because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew about him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they knew that one day he's going to return and he's going to reward the faithful children of God. Three groups of children unfaithful set forth in the first three parts of the parable. The one group, faithful, some bore 20, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's one of the mysteries. And we are to be faithful stewards of that. We are to study that. We are to get that in mind. And then we're to dispense it and pass it on, these mysteries. Another, which has been preached but little, is in Romans 11. You might want to turn back just a minute to Romans 11 and pick up this mystery. I thank God for the day he made known to me this mystery. Romans 11, verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's an answer to many a question concerning the people of Israel today. The mystery. That wasn't known in the Old Testament. It was made known in the New Testament days. The blindness in part. Some of the Jews are going to be blinded, so that they cannot see, cannot believe, cannot accept or receive Jesus as their Savior. Partial blindness. Not all are blinded. Every once in a while, you meet one who has believed on the Lord unto salvation. In the second place, this blindness is not permanent. We need to remember that because the average Christian today thinks that all Jews are blinded and they think the blindness is forever. So glibly do they say, God is through with the Jews. They say to me, "Preacher, why don't you wise up? Don't you know God is through with the Jews?" To which I reply, "Why then the preservation of Israel as a nation, even until this day? Why then the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah that Israel has already become a cup of trembling in the hands of the leaders of the nations of the world. The blindness is partial. It's not a total blindness. And look, until this blindness just flashed, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Further up in this 11th chapter, you read about the cutting off of the natural branch and the grafting in of the unnatural branch, which has to do with Israel. But this is one of the mysteries of which Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were stewards. And let me show you something else about this epistle to Corinth here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to show you something that is overlooked by most individuals. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Go back and look. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is written to you and this is written to me. It's written to every Christian. To every Christian. To all that call upon the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, where it says we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, we are to take that mystery in and then give it out. And one of the mysteries that needs to be given out today, as few of the others, is this mystery here. How that the blindness upon Israel is just partial and it's temporary. It's temporary. Israel has no place, no plan, no purpose in the hearts and lives of the majority of Christians today. God's through with the Jew. Another mystery is in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is one that is beautiful. And the 51st verse, as Paul is writing here, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I'm explaining to you a mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." And this mystery, as a good steward of the mysteries of God, gives this mystery forth, opens up to our understanding and belief concerning tomorrow and the things that are to be. We're not all going to die. Our brother Wilson, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Once to die. That death I referred to this morning, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's the death. Everyone has to die. God in His infinite grace has made provision that you and I don't necessarily have to die because of the wages of sin, because Christ died in our stead. So when one tells me that it is appointed unto man once to die, I tell him real quickly and with a smile on my face, I've already died that death. I have already died that death. I died in Christ. When he died for me. Christ died for our sins. We're not all going to die. To reinforce that, think of this fact. There are millions now living who may never die. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. There's a mystery there. We cannot go to heaven in our present bodies. Our bodies are flesh, blood, and bones. A transformation must take place. Our bodies are to be glorified. And as Paul explains this mystery, he brings it out in no uncertain terms. The change that takes place in those who die, and the change that takes place in those who are alive when the summons comes to come up hither. Those that die go into the grave. They go incorruptible. Their bodies return to the dust from which it came. But in the morning of the resurrection, the corruptible body shall be changed into an incorruptible body, raised from the dead. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now here in 1 Corinthians, we read over here in verse 53. Well, the latter part of 52 says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. For this corruption, or corruptible, must put on incorruption. So when the dead Christians are raised, they put on incorruption and they're raised incorruptible. And they cry out in triumph, the latter part of verse 55. Those raised incorruptible cry out, O grave, where is thy victory? The grave had them for a while. But the grave couldn't contain them. The grave couldn't hold them. And as they come out of the grave, thinking of the graves, they cry out to the grave, O grave, where is thy victory? You had me, but I've gained the victory. And that's their valedictory cry as they come forth from the grave. Now, the latter part of 52, we shall be changed. The latter part of 53, for this mortal must put on immortality. And if I'm alive when the Lord returns, and you're alive when He returns, and He calls us to meet Him in the air, our bodies have to undergo a change. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that the astronauts go into the moon and into outer space as they circle the earth, carry on with other experiments. They have to have earth conditions in simulation. And so they are put in suits and then in capsules that have the same pressure and the same temperature here on the earth. You can imagine the difficulty. The Lord, well, it wouldn't be difficult for the Lord if He chose to do it, but you can imagine all of us caught up in a capsule and all of us wearing some sort of suit to take us out yonder. But the Lord just cut the Gordian knot, so to speak, and He just changes us so we can go on up. And the atmosphere has no effect upon us. The corruptible are raised incorruptible. The mortal are given immortality. The poet speaks of the immortality of the soul. There's no such thing because the soul is not mortal. Immortality has to do with the body of flesh, blood and bones. That's mortality and immortality. And as we're caught up, our bodies are changed. Look, this mortal must put on immortality. Then we hear the triumphant cry of the living who are caught up alive. The first part of verse 55. We who are caught up alive, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were? I've often said, if I'm caught up alive, I believe I'd rather be right here doing what I'm doing than anything in the world. Amen. And we just take off and take out. So, and we would cry out, O death, where is thy sting? You didn't touch me. You didn't get me, death. Caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. Now, two things I want you to take home with you. And you have that. And I guess this is an instance, like an old elderly brother said to me when I first entered the ministry. I preached a sermon that he liked because it condemned something the young people were doing. But he was always opening his filling station, a little grocery store, after Sunday school to sell all of the people there, groceries and things. And there's lots I didn't know about the Bible, lots I didn't know about things. And so I decided I'd catch him there some Sunday, and then I had a special sermon for him. I preached that morning on remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I thought Sunday was the Sabbath. You know, that didn't bother. I let him have it, both barrels. And after services, he came down and he said, "Brother Wilson, that's the best sermon I ever heard. But the ones that ought to hear it weren't here." And that's the last sermon I ever preached to anybody in the congregation. So if you think the message sounded personal, don't blame me. Because I'm not thinking of you. I'm not thinking of you. The church. I love the church. There's something about it. And I love Sunday. And I love to meet with the people who love the Lord and who love the church and who come together. We're one in the Lord. The other thing I want you to take home with you is this thing about the mysteries. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Learn these mysteries. I think the 11 set forth in the Word of God. And if you have a Bible like mine, you can find them in a footnote of the 13th chapter of Matthew listed there separately. You don't have to run all your references to look them up. The mysteries, things that weren't known but have been made known today. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And the next verse says, it's up to us to be found faithful. To be found faithful. We'll take up there next Sunday. Now, in this connection, let me say, we are not commanded to be successful. We're not commanded to attain certain heights and goals here. We are commanded to be faithful. And who was more faithful than Noah in the building of the ark? Not a soul saved outside his immediate family. But he did what God told him to do. But take home those two thoughts with you. You, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the other, learn the mysteries of God and be good stewards and pass them on to others. And now may the grace of God, our Father, and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon every one of his children present, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.